The Lord be with you. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Testament lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 17, selected verses beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make the nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her." The word of the Lord.
Oh, Our epistle lesson is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Listen for the word of God. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
And the gospel lesson for this morning is taken from the gospel according to St. Mark, reading from the 8th chapter. Listen for the word of God. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth, and the unfolding of your words gives light. Let now our cry come before you and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. How do we count profit and loss? Is it easy to do? Well, I suppose it, of course, depends upon what exactly you are counting. With money, for example, it is quite easy to determine when one has made a profit and when one has suffered a loss. For instance, while everybody in December of 2016 thought stock growth in the coming year might be lucky to hit 3-5%, by December of 2017, they had realized a profit of something like 20%. January 2018 saw another 5%, and February 1st showed a loss of pretty much everything that January had gained. 10 years ago, I thought that the company that was handling my retirement accounts had not credited me for 2 quarters of deposits. They had. However, the 2008 stock market crash had wiped out everything I had put in that year. So on money, then, there is no real difficulty about how to judge profit and loss. Other things in life are a little more complicated. Still, even in cases such as love, career, and social standing, we do have markers by which we can make the judgment of profit and loss. Any young man can confidently say that he has profited from the ardors of courtship if the girl he loves says she will marry him. Similarly, one's college choice was a profitable one. If it helped one into a desired profession, and it was also profitable if it has kept one reading books and learning more about art, music, and history. And your career will have been a profitable one, not only if you earn a good salary, but also if you have the esteem of your colleagues and you have been promoted to high ranking and significant positions. And you will have the profit of respect, the respect and admiration of your friends, neighbors, and colleagues, and especially of your high school classmates who thought you were a loser, by living in certain houses and neighborhoods, by dropping certain names as personal acquaintances, by knowing the email addresses of well-placed people that you can reach out to, by being a go-to guy in civic affairs. So even in these more complicated cases, we know how to account profit and loss. And yet, if we know how to do it in all these areas of life, the accounting gets a lot more difficult when we consider whether life itself is profitable or not. How do we answer Jesus' question? What does it profit one to gain the whole world and yet forfeit one's life? How do we reckon profit and loss with respect to the soul? How do we even know we have souls? Well, difficult as it may be, The fact of the matter is that we actually do know how to reckon the soul's profit and loss pretty accurately, although we don't always do it in a very timely manner. The great English theologian of the 19th century, John Henry Newman, for example, suggested that this accounting actually happens to pretty much all of us, at least at some point in life. And he argues this way: to know that we have souls is to recognize that we are something different than just the world out there. To have a soul is to be able to act for ourselves, to have some individuality, to be accountable, he says. We're not just things. However, it often takes some time to actually recognize this. And often we do not recognize it until we have traveled far in the opposite direction. He says we look off from self to the things around us, and we forget ourselves in them. And we're then not really in charge of our lives. We're caught up in things, and we really don't see ourselves as distinct from them. We think that we are our financial profit and loss, our career successes and failures, the things that make our neighbors envious. But then, Newman says, comes a different sort of accounting, one that lets us know that we're different than things, that lets us know that we do have a soul. And Newman explains that sudden revelation in wonderful Victorian prose. The unprofitableness and feebleness of the things of this world are forced upon our minds. They promise, but they cannot perform. They disappoint us. Or if they do perform what they promise, still they don't satisfy us. We still crave for something. We don't know well what, but we're sure that it's something which the world has not given us. In short, we recognize we have souls and that we're not just things, precisely at the point that we come up against the fact that we've been accounting our lives as if we were things, and we recognize that life on that accounting is a big disappointment. It comes when we recognize that there has to be something more, and that to get something more, we need to change, and that we can change. Let me give an extended example of this process of accounting for our lives and of recognizing where there has been hollowness in it. And it comes from a play, The Cocktail Party, written by T.S. Eliot about 1950. The opening act is indeed a cocktail party in London, and there are five major characters there: Edward and Lavinia, who are married to each other, and Celia and Peter. And there's also a mysterious unidentified guest whom we learn much later is a psychiatrist of sorts, but much more a doctor of the soul than those who normally give that as their title and profession. There are complications with the interrelations of the first four of these people. Edward, although married to Lavinia, is currently having an affair with Celia, and Lavinia one with Peter. Although Peter is really quite interested in Celia, who is a brilliant and unusual woman. Indeed, it is remarked that she will go to concerts and museums on her own because she's actually interested in music and art. Now, to add to these complicated webs of sordid relations, Lavinia has just left Edward, having discovered his affair. So, in short, all these very successful people are living very unfulfilled lives and very unhappy ones. They are just beginning to make this accounting of what it means to gain the world and lose your soul, and their conversation reflects it. Now, what the realization of this accounting means is summed up very nicely by the unidentified guest when Edward tells him what a shock it has been that he has discovered that Lavinia has left him, and without any explanation. And the guest admits that that mystery of why she did it is a bit of a problem, that sense of unfinished business. But he says to Edward, hitting the nail on the head, there's more to it than that. There's a loss of personality. Or rather, you've lost touch with the person you thought you were. You no longer feel quite human. You're suddenly reduced to the status of an object, a living object, but no longer a person. That feeling is one that comes on suddenly and unexpectedly. It's like, the stranger says, when you've dressed for a party and are going downstairs with everything about you arranged to support you in the role that you've chosen for that evening, and then sometimes when you come to the bottom step, there is one more step than your feet expected, and you come down with a jolt. Just for a moment, you have the experience of being an object at the mercy of a malevolent staircase. The problem is, the stranger adds, we know so little about ourselves as we are, and too often we find out that we are nothing but a set of obsolete responses. Often, our discovery that we have a soul comes at the moment when, by our accounting of profit and loss, we discover that we are pretty close to losing our souls. Too often, the discovery that we have souls comes when, like my retirement account, we've just encountered a loss. But if this is how loss is often accounted, how does one account for profit for the soul? What is gain for the soul? Well, Eliot gives it in the last act of the cocktail party. And this act takes place at yet another cocktail party 2 years later. Edward and Lavinia are back together again, thanks to the help of the unidentified stranger, whom we now know as Sir Henry Harcourt Riley. He has gotten them to see themselves as they actually are, and to overcome their defenses designed to cover up their own unlovability and isolation. Now, instead of Edward accusing Lavinia of his own faults and her accusing him of hers, and thus avoiding understanding either themselves or the other, they've accepted their own faults, and in that they have found a bond, and they have made the best of a job badly begun. And that's a sort of gain, and it needs to be taken seriously. But the better example of the soul's profit is elsewhere. And we learn of it in the news of Celia. Peter has just returned from making a movie in America, and he inquires about Celia, who's not at the party. Another new character, Alex, who has just returned from a diplomatic mission in some colony named Kinkanja, has heard of her. Now, Alex went to Kinkanja, was sent there by the government because of riots and massacres that were taking place there. The problem was that because of a plague and some religious issues surrounding it, the native Christians were being killed. So what does this have to do with Celia? Well, as it turns out, because of her encounter 2 years earlier with Sir Harcourt Riley, Celia had seen what she needed to do with her unfocused talents and great sensibilities. She had seen the challenge and call that life really presented to her, and she joined a religious order. And as a member of that order, she had been nursing natives with two other sisters in Kinkanja. And Alex then relates this information about her. And then the insurrection broke out among the heathen of which I was telling you. The sisters knew of it, but would not leave the dying natives. Eventually, two of them escaped. One died in the jungle, and the other will never be fit for normal life again. But Celia Copplestone, she was taken. And when our people got there, they questioned the villagers, those who survived. And then they found her body, or at least they found the traces of it. Local practices would indicate that she had been crucified very near an anthill. The group is horrified. The loss of Celia is a great one for all of them. And as Lavinia says, it was for a group of plague-stricken natives who would have died anyway. It seems such a waste. Riley does point out that there was a value, though. He asks, who knows the difference it made to the natives who were dying or the state of mind in which they were died, to have had somebody there caring for them and not running away? But even granting his point, they all still think there was a waste. Edward, for his part, feels particularly guilty for this wasted life, since he thinks that because of his ill-starred relationship with her, he'd driven her to this. But Riley describes Celia and her decision to go to Kinkanja and what she did with her life far better. He first tells everybody what happened when he met with her after that first cocktail party 2 years before. It had seemed to him that she'd had an image of violent death standing behind her during that party. That was her destiny, he said. The only question then was what sort of death. I couldn't know, because it was for her to choose the way of life to lead to death. And he then sums up her loss this way. You blame yourselves, and because you blame yourselves, you think her life was wasted. But, he strenuously insists, it was triumphant. Indeed, upon a proper accounting of profit and loss with respect to the soul, it was triumphant. The accounting of profit and loss with respect to our souls is often a complete reversal of how we account profit and loss everywhere else in life. For profit to the soul is not how much we have acquired, but how much we've given away. It's not how much we are loved, but how much we have loved. It's not about how much we've actually gotten done, but how long we have patiently waited. It's not about how comfortable we have been, but how we have accepted God's calls and challenges. To have made those reversals is to know that you have a soul and that you're acting as a real self, as a person, as one who is accountable. And that then is how to answer Jesus's question. What does it profit a person to have gained the whole world but to have lost his soul? Jesus meant that reversal of value when he said that we need to take up our cross daily, and that the one who will save his life will surely lose it, and that the one who's willing to hold on to his life is going to lose it, and that the one who's willing to give it up will surely find it. During Lent, we're in the midst of a penitential season. In order to save our souls and to find profit in them, it's necessary to repent, to turn around. But it's also necessary to know that repentance is not breast beating. It's not something that's damaging to our sense of self-worth, which is often pretty shaky anyhow. Rather, repentance is, by the prayers we pray, a matter of opening ourselves up to God, a matter of peeling away the layers of all the false selves that we have accumulated and foolishly have counted as profit up to now. And peeling away is not a matter so much of confessing failure. It's far more a matter of discovering a true self and of finding the good gift that lies at our center, but that we have covered up with so much stuff that we can't see it anymore. And in that sense, repentance can be a joyous matter, for it's a matter of being grateful for who we are and of being grateful to a God who keeps that gift alive even when we have tried so hard to lose it. It's a matter of being freed, for in losing the world, we will find its very source and we will find our true home. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.